I'm thankful that you're here today. And this is going to be a very special month, a different month than normal. As you know, we're going to pause our preaching series through the book of Galatians. And in the month of March, we're going to connect to various things that we believe we should be rooted in together as a church. As March is a month in which we launch our campaign with regards a facility expansion and toward our 50-plus year vision. So let me say a couple things about that. First, if you're visiting today, I once visited a church. I'm like, are you serious? This is the day that they're launching a campaign for a building expansion? I hear you. I'm so thankful you're here. And if you just track with this introduction, I'm going to let you know where we're going to be going, not just today, but this month, and why I believe it's a really wonderful timing for you to be here. This is a new season at Christ Community for us to think about a facility expansion and being a church that has a 50-plus year vision out of which we hope to be planting churches across our region. Let me take a moment of personal privilege. Last evening, I texted the campaign team that's been working on this, and I said, tomorrow's a big day at Christ Community. But then I said, it's no different than any other Lord's Day, though. Today is not about our plans. It's not about our hopes. It's not about maybe our insecurities or our excitement. It's about the glory of the God who's worthy of worship and the God who grows his church. Same thing. I texted my son Nate this morning. Yesterday, he did something heroic. He qualified for the finals this afternoon in the 800 for his college conference in running indoor. And you can see the video later if you want to hear me scream like crazy. But I texted him and said, hey, I don't know about the rest of your competitors in your heat, but I know for you and your roommate, Gavin, this is the Lord's day. They're not your legs, and they're not your lungs, and it's not your life. So go have fun and worship as you run. 10 years ago, when the Powell family moved to Christ Community, it did not ever cross my mind that this facility would not be conducive or optimal for gathering as a church. Wasn't in my mind whatsoever. There were 60 or 70 adults and their children in worship. Some of you were here and remember it. And I had been a church planter. Little did I know it was like a healthy core group ready to be replanted, so to speak. And through your relationships and through a relationally intentional group of people who loved Christ from the Word, God chose to expand our sphere of influence. He gathered people, many of whom you are here this morning because of relationships with others. In 2019, of course, we outgrew a single worship service in this room, and we felt called to open the doors earlier. For multiple years, we have been navigating an every Sunday basis where we have been stretched for space in this room. Overflow seating, where do we put folks? What a good gift God has given to us. There are things we've done in the property. We've addressed the roof and the masonry on the outside, and we put an elevator in, and we've done things to restore the third floor. But nothing has been able to help us as we discern capacity of worship in a church that God planted downtown. And so today is the day where we launch this month a public campaign that the theme of the campaign is rooted. What I just talked to the children about, would we be rooted in Christ, rooted in our community? We want to be a word-centered, maturing, intergenerational, faithful congregation out of which churches are planted. And so as some of you know, it is our hope and prayer that we'll tear down the side of this property that we don't use, build a 430-person sanctuary that's beautiful with a balcony. This room here will become nursery and pre-K, connected to our new sanctuary with a mom's room. We'll have the second floor be remodeled into classrooms. The third floor will be largely untouched, but we will do like a serving kitchen that serves the rest of the church. And it was back in October that we had a congregational meeting and asked for the congregation to vote, should we do this? Again, attaching it to future generations, not to this moment alone. And so it is our hope that God would raise the resources among his people above tithes and offerings for this project to move forward. And so today when you leave the service, and I encourage you, if you're a visitor, also grab one of these. It just tells you more about our church. You're going to have the campaign team hand you a packet. It's pretty. People spend a lot of time on it. Inside the packet is a commitment card. On the final Sunday of March, we're going to have a commitment Sunday. I'll be preaching that week on our being rooted in our community. But we want to ask you to pray about if the Lord would raise your giving, work in your heart for you to give above your tithes and offerings in whatever way he would design and desire. You may say, well, we've been praying about this and talking about it for a long time. Well, next Sunday evening, our prayer time is going to be kind of an advanced commitment prayer time. And so if you say, we already have felt led in a certain way to wrestle it out as a household, we're going to invite you to come to our evening prayer on Sunday night, and we're going to pray for the campaign, but for our church in this community as God would grow his kingdom through our relationships. And so next week is an opportunity for kind of an advanced commitment if you're so led. But here's what I want to ask you to do. And this is where, once again, I'll talk to you visitors. We often tell people, come three times, because when we ask you to kneel, it's weird, isn't it? If you weren't expecting it. Come three times, because it gives you a sense of walking through the spiritual formation we want our worship service to have. This time I would say, come for the whole month of March. Because what we're going to talk about in the month of March are what are the things that we're called to be rooted in if we're the people of God. It will not be every single Sunday about, hey, let's see if God can raise money to build a building. No, no, no. That's not what it's going to be about. What are we called to be rooted in if we're his church? What has he done among us, and what would he do among us, and where do we see in the scriptures that this is who we're called to be? And so today we're going to talk about being rooted in Christ from the word. In a way, this is the easiest one, because many of you are here because you've experienced Christ through his word, and it's worked in your marriage, in your family, in your relationships. So today shouldn't be that altogether extra compelling. I hope it's just confirming to you. But next week we'll talk about being rooted in intergenerational worship. The third week we'll talk about being rooted in generous living. The fourth week being rooted in discipling community. And then the fifth week being rooted right here in the sphere of influence God's given to us. That's what we're going to talk through. So I want to challenge you to track with this. If you're providentially hindered, watch the service online. Listen online. But here's the only request today that I would ask of you. I want to ask you to make a commitment today to pray about making a commitment. God, would you have me wrestle with what it means to think that you own everything and that this church is going to be an anchor in the downtown of Johnson City to enable the gospel and a philosophy of handling Christ from the word to multiply. So that's our prayer and request for you today. Let's pray together, and we're going to enter into Acts 8. Father, we want to be rooted in Christ from the word. We want to be a church that's rooted in all things that scriptures describe of us. You have done a work by your Spirit's power through your word to connect the saving message of Jesus Christ to our lives. And perhaps there's some here today that haven't rested fully on Christ by faith, and I thank you for what we're going to look at in your word today. God, we want to be faithful. We want to decrease that you might increase. We want to be a healthy congregation in the center of this city that serves the whole region. We thank you for the last 20 years. We thank you for the last recent years where we've seen you draw additional numbers, and we ask that you'd mature our families. We ask you'd save and sanctify those in whom you're working, and that we would be faithful and obedient to see all that we've been given to be yours, our breath and our lungs, the dexterity of our hands, the relationships that we have, the vocations we've pursued. It's all from you, for you, and you're the one that holds all things together, and you're going to gather it all back one day. And we want to present our lives to you as those who sought to steward that which we knew was never ours. So blessed and moved by the mercy we've received in the gospel through your word, by your Spirit working in us. So we just pray that you'd bless this body over the course of the next month. I thank you for my friends. I thank you for the impact of this community on my family, on my children. And we ask that you'd give us a mind to think generations down the line for your glory and for their good. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand together with me? And I'm going to read part of Acts chapter 8. It's printed for you in your insert, but if you have your own Bible, do know this. I'm going to stay in almost the whole of the chapter, Acts 8. So keep your finger there. I mean, you don't have to have it because I'll walk you through the whole chapter. But let's read this part because this is where we'll land this morning. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of God. And please be seated. What a picture. I mean, this is... I've loved being in Galatians with you. I hope that that's been a journey that you are thankful that we're in. But just to pop into this text, this is stunning. Philip responds to the Spirit. He goes where he's called to go. He urgently engages a stranger, and he shares Christ from the Word. It's amazing. The goal that we have this morning, I've given you a big picture of the month of March, but my goal is not to try to convince you of our philosophy of preaching expositionally. I think Philip opening the scriptures and saying, "Let me show you how this text points to Christ," is what we believe preaching is, we're called to do. But that would be a very unwise goal for this morning, is to try to convince you that the philosophy of word ministry here is biblical or right or strong or good. We do believe those things, but here's the goal. I want you to look with me at the power of the word going out when people see that Christ is the gravitational center of all of the scriptures. That's the hope this morning. And I want to use all of Acts 8 to do it. So again, if you only have your insert, don't worry. I'm going to walk us through this. And even the way I put it in your bulletin, I want to kind of just fly through the first half. But go back this week and look at this chapter. It's stunning. So it starts with a painful persecution, verses 1 through 3. We know in Acts 7, Stephen, he's been martyred. He's a deacon in the early church. His bold faith for Jesus enabled him to declare the gospel unto his own death. And we see that Saul is there approving of Stephen's execution. And we are told that from that day forward, there arose a great persecution. So from one strategic martyr, we know the apostolic church lived with a threat of violence against them. There certainly were children who were anxious, asking mommy and daddy what is going to happen. See, persecution has a capacity by God's design to just kind of pierce right through a life that's supposedly about comfort and ease, doesn't it? When persecution comes, it's not about the concert this Friday or the play date with the friends or the funny thing you saw on social media or a higher paying job. Persecution just pierces right through it. And that's what we see in Acts 8. God is the one who's designing something through this painful persecution. And so verse 4 to 8, we have this purposeful scattering. Verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Where were they scattered? Verse 1, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But notice with me, it says, except the apostles. They were not scattered. Let me carefully say this. I want to say it better than I did in the first service. God was choosing to scatter the non-apostolic regular people. That an acronym, it's NARPS. My children all go to, my older three go to Anderson University, and they all play athletics. And one day they came home and said, hey, I've got a lot of friends that are NARPS. And I was like, what? Oh, no, Dad, non-athlete regular people. Oh, this doesn't sound very good. I mean, maybe the musicians and artists are like, those athletes are all non-artistic regular people. I was like, that's just interesting. But the point was, yes, Dad, we spent a lot of time with athletes, but we've got a lot of NARPs who are our friends. This morning in the first service, there was an Anderson graduate who works with RUF, and I was like, have you heard that before? She said, I have not. And I was like, I'm so sorry. But who was scattered? It was the NARPs, the non-apostolic regular people. The apostles were still in Jerusalem. What is God doing? Well, he zooms in on one NARP. His name is Philip. Philip went down to Samaria, scattered by God's design to declare the gospel. Let me ask you, is that how you have viewed some of the transitions that God has brought about in your life? A school he led you to go to? A vocation you were led to pursue, a particular job with a particular group of coworkers, a particular neighborhood you went to move your family into. Have you thought this way, that I am a part of the great kingdom relocation? That there's a God who puts his people in the sphere of influence he wants them to be, and he's the designer of the relationships that will come about because of where we have ended up. That's what happens here. God scatters the non-apostolic regular people, and they take his word out with power, and we see that the crowds gather. There are healings, there's conversions, and verse 6 to 8 tell us that there was citywide joy. All the different communities are celebrating the good news of the gospel of Jesus. And what happens in verse 9 to 25 is we have an illustration of it. We have what it looks like, so I'll just call it Exhibit A of the potent gospel that goes out. There's a man named Simon, and he's a magician. He has a lot of pull. He called himself, as the text says, he said, I'm somebody great. I'm not going to say it. He is not a humble guy. He thinks quite big of himself. Yet he knew what the people said about him. I mean, they said, this man is the power of God that is great. And he wasn't a one-hit wonder either. He did magic. They saw the arts, the dark arts, whatever it was. We read that for a long time he amazed the people. Verse 12, but when Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they believed and were baptized, men and women. Even Simon himself believed and was baptized and followed Philip around. And I love the transition in the text. Verse 9 says, all the people were amazed at Simon. Then verse 13 said, Simon was amazed at the power of the preaching of the gospel. Same verb. I mean, God just swings it in a new direction, doesn't it? And what happens in verse 14 before the passage we read is Peter and John, they come from Jerusalem because the apostles got to see what them NARPs are doing in Samaria. I mean, just sharing Christ from the word. That's all that they're doing, and it seems like it's working. Powerful, cultural, pagan magicians are believing the gospel. Well, when the apostles came, they observed that Philip had not told the others about the power of the Holy Spirit. He'd been preaching in the name of Jesus and baptizing in the name of Jesus, but he hadn't brought up the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John explain this. They lay their hands on the people, and much like in Acts 2 at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on the region of Samaria, and Simon the magician sees this. He's already amazed at the gospel of Jesus, but he wants the Spirit now, so he says to Peter and John, how much do I have to pay you? Like, I got money because people have been throwing money at me for years. I want a part of this. How much is it going to cost? And Peter and John rebuke him and say, it's not for sale. All you have to do is repent and believe in the good news of the kingdom of Jesus, who's God in the flesh, and you can have the Spirit too. And so that's what I'm calling Exhibit A, the power of the gospel. And here's a few things that I think we see in it. Even before we get to this amazing scene with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, here's the point. The word about Jesus the Christ, about his kingdom and his name, when it's preached by regular disciples, nothing extra special, just regular disciples, it is greater than magic. It's greater than the ideologies of this dark world. It's greater than whatever's going to pop up next in Johnson City's culture or any other cultural enclave across this country that everybody points to and says, this is the new it. It can humble the most narcissistically proud, hubris-exuding individual or group of people. It is not for purchase, and it is greater than public opinion. That's what's happened in Samaria before we even see this next scene with the Ethiopian eunuch. And what I want to make sure that you grasp with me, maybe you can look back to Acts 1 later and read all the chapters in between, but God said this would happen. You remember Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where we're told that Luke, who wrote his gospel in the book of Acts, he's going to write about all the things that Jesus continued to do and speak, because his gospel was about what Jesus began to do. Who is Jesus going to continue to do his work through? But his local church, filled with his Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that, hey, when the Spirit falls on you, you will be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Where is Philip right now? He's in Samaria. In fact, he's having a thriving ministry in Samaria. And so we read that after he disappears from, I'm jumping to the wrong story. But anyway, after this, verse 25, all the village of the Samaritans are hearing the gospel preached. That's what we're told. The whole region. And as I was preparing for this message this morning, I just see the word villages of the Samaritans. And I thought, I know people who live in different villages around the Tri-Cities. I think of Jonesboro and Gray and Piney Flats and Limestone and wherever. We live in a region. And we're looking at a text here that says, with regular people going out where God sent them, the region was impacted by the gospel. That's what's happening. And then in verse 26, an angel of the Lord came to Philip and he says, go south. The Bible makes me laugh because he's got an angel appear to him. That's got to be wild in and of itself. But then the angel's like, hey, you know that road that takes you from Jerusalem to Gaza? Yeah, go on that one. It'll take you to a desert place. Just go. And I was reading a commentary this week said the word desert could mean wilderness. And that would make sense because of the topography of the Jerusalem down to Gaza pathway. But what's important there is a pathway between Jerusalem and Gaza that goes through the wilderness that actually is capable of being trafficked by a chariot or by a carriage. And so this is where Philip is going to run into a man that the Lord was sending him to. But before we see this amazing providential intersection, I do want you to think with me about what Philip left. It was a thriving ministry in Samaria. And by his Holy Spirit, God said, I want you to leave it and go to the desert. Leave this, God? That's how obedient Philip was willing to be. It wasn't about what he saw and liked about his situation. It was the Lord's Holy Spirit led me to where the Lord's Holy Spirit led me. That's what we have here, this providential intersection. And so he looks and he sees this guy reading from a scroll, reading the Bible. This man did not look like Philip. He was an Ethiopian. He was from Africa. What does Acts chapter 1 verse 8 say? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We're only in the 8th chapter. You may know this, but let me make it clear. To Greek or Romans in this time, Ethiopia would be like the southern edge of the earth. In fact, in Homer's Odyssey, chapter 1, part 2, 3, eschatoi andron, that's the Greek, but the last man, it's translated Ethiopian. They would think of that part of Africa as the edge of the earth. And he's not just any Ethiopian. We are told that he is a eunuch serving the queen of Ethiopia. He has charge of her treasury. One commentator So this man is powerful. He's the chief treasurer of a kingdom wealthy from its iron smelting, its gold mining, and its trading position. And this is the man just sitting in his carriage reading from the Bible. Picture it with me. The chariot is moving slow enough that he can read. Depending on who's driving, depends on who can actually read in my car. But it's got to be at a pace that this man can focus on what he's reading. That'd be a culturally normal thing to do, to be reading out loud. And you can imagine it with me. Philip kind of gingerly approaches the guy to interrupt the moment because the Spirit led him there. That's how I imagine it. But then I read verse 30 and realize that's not the right thing to imagine. What does verse 30 say? It doesn't say that Philip tiptoed up to him because he didn't want to interrupt him. We read that Philip, the verb there is he ran to him. He ran with that much urgency after the Holy Spirit moved him to do so. And he got there and he recognized the scriptures being read. So here's three questions I would ask all of us NARPs like Philip. First, when you have sensed the Spirit's lead in your life, whether it's to go talk to that person, forgive someone, do you run with urgency? Because that's what we have here. The Spirit's guiding me to do something in this moment. Do you respond urgently? Do you run? Second thing from Philip is when he landed where he was sent, it appears that he had his spiritual sensors active. Like, what am I supposed to do here, God? I don't know yet. I wasn't told. Go to the place that's a desert at the end of that road and you'll know. Oh, I'm looking for it now. Do you have your spiritual senses up when you're sensing God's guiding you to do something? And then thirdly, this is very convicting. Do we know the word well enough to recognize it when we hear it? When someone else is reading or speaking about scripture, do we know it well enough to say, I can actually help with this? What is this word about? What is it saying in its context? How do we see Christ from it? This is one of the reasons we're convinced of expository preaching. So you don't come to church and have pastors preaching from this text or that text or this text or that text, and you leave a month or two later and go, that was pretty cool. Instead, it's, no, we're going to sit in Galatians so that you know why these verses are here, so that you can learn how to read the scriptures, so that you can actually be used by God to share them when you are led. How does the kingdom of God about Jesus go to the ends of the earth? Situations like this over and over. God sends non-apostolic regular people out and they declare Christ from his word. And so let's enter the scene here. The man is reading and he doesn't know what the scriptures are about. And Philip says, hey, do you understand what you are reading? It's a great question. And the man says, how can I understand it if someone doesn't explain it? I need help. And the door is just swung wide open now for Philip to bring what I'm calling a perfect and particular word. He gets to tell this man who the text of Scripture is about. It is about Jesus. And what I want you to understand, even before we look at the actual scene, is God had prepared this scene to happen well in advance. I'll say three things that God's already done. First, he prepared the heart of the Ethiopian man. Listen to what John Calvin says. He says, look at the Ethiopian's humility. He just acknowledges his ignorance freely compared to a person who is swollen-headed with confidence about his own opinion. God had prepared this Ethiopian to say, I don't know. He was already in a place of humility. The second thing God did is he brought the word to the man about the Savior. It was Isaiah 53. The third thing God did is he brought a Spirit-filled interpreter. He brought Philip to this man. And so we proceed to see the text is Isaiah 53. He's reading, like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Picture the man in the chariot saying, who? Who didn't open his mouth? Who is the one who was led to slaughter like an animal? In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Yeah, who? Who didn't receive justice and ended up bearing humiliation? Is this about the prophet or is it about someone else? And Philip gets to preach Jesus from the Bible. Hey, man, it's about someone else. And if you have a minute, I want to tell you about him. This man is Jesus, who was God in the flesh. He was the only righteous human ever to live. And he suffered unjustly by sinners who didn't want him to be who he was. In fact, Philip could say to the man, don't just take my word for it. When Jesus was on earth, did you know he actually used this chapter from Isaiah to describe himself? So in Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus said, I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered among the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53, verse 12. So Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, quotes this chapter and says, it's about me. So Philip has all the confidence in the world to say, it's about Jesus, man. And at some point, as he goes through who this is about, you can picture this individual saying, why? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to suffer from those who were unjustly treating him? And Philip has the opportunity to say, oh, you just came from Jerusalem worshiping, didn't you? You might not have understood all that was going on, but there were all these promises God gave about the Son of David who was going to sit on a throne forever. That's Jesus. He's the king, but he came to save people who rejected God, so someone had to bear the consequence for those in his kingdom who aren't holy in and of themselves. And you can imagine the Ethiopians, well, how do I become holy? How can I have a part of this kingdom? And Philip says, all you have to do is believe that he came for you, and you can be cleansed. And of course, the scene goes forward, and he says, there's water. Can I be baptized? I want to be washed. So we know that Philip had explained enough of the scriptures. This man grasped it. In fact, doesn't the text say that? Beginning with this scripture, he shared Jesus with him from a whole bunch of other scriptures. The word about Christ from the scriptures is enough. The word works. That's what your pastors call our Wednesday word time together. I call it that. We do word work because the word works. And we better not seek to be creative by any cunning method of any kind to try to make it work more than it works in and of itself with the purpose and the meaning God put into it. Because as we stand before you from this little music stand in this room or any larger room, it doesn't really matter. There's only one message that saves sinners. And it's the message of Christ being who God said he was from the scriptures. And so I want to pull this together before we take the Lord's Supper. How does the word of God go to the ends of the earth to save sinners? Just like this scene. Just like what we're doing now. And by the way, to a first century audience who received this book of Acts, Johnson City is the ends of the earth. And God's word about Christ is working here now. And I know some of you are anxious because you don't know how God is going to redeem your situation. And I know others of you have fallen on your face and trusted altogether that God has power to raise Jesus from the dead, and he can raise your marriage from the dead. He can raise you from the dead. He can conquer your fears. He can hold your children. And some of you have sat in community groups and you've told other people that, and you didn't believe it until you kept seeing it from the word. There was no magic you needed. There was no mystical experience to convince you all the more. It was just always declared to be the only way of salvation. And at some point, the more you saw it, you went, I believe. My sins are forgiven. My shame is gone. I'm free. And I want to tell others about it. And so among all of us non-apostolic regular people, I want to ask you to consider if you believe in the power of Christ from the scriptures as you ought. And I want to ask you to be praying for those who stand before you in this pulpit or in any other church where you attend. To be preaching only Christ from the scriptures. Archibald Brown was Charles Spurgeon's successor. Of course, you know the revival that was happening in the church with Spurgeon. Well, his successor was privileged to lead a church to build a 3,000-person sanctuary. That was the kind of revival happening. And here's what Archibald Brown said. He said, let a revival come and the dreary waste of empty pews seen in many a sanctuary to be gone. This is the secret of getting at the masses. Our churches do not want cleverer or better ministers. They want revived ones. A revived church has magnetic power. I want to ask you if you have shared with anyone lately the reason for the hope that you have. Have you had God revive your soul by his word? If you have not, I want to encourage you to go to a community group where we study the scriptures. I want to encourage you to keep coming back on the Lord's Day and asking for God's help to revive whatever it is that feels dead to you or impossible to you. Because this is not just a word for those who stand here and preach. This is a word for each of us. NARPs like Philip, wherever you are sent. And so the last part of the text AJ read earlier in the service, 2 Corinthians 4, says this. God said, let light shine out of the darkness. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's where I want us to land this morning. We are not anywhere close to a perfect church. You are not anywhere close to a perfect Christian. I'm not anywhere close to being a perfect pastor. But here's how God has made his kingdom to work. When the perfection and the glory and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus from the scriptures is believed in the heart of an imperfect sinner who puts all of their dependence on it, broken jars of clay shine out the wonder of the light that's inside of them, don't they? And it evidences that the power was never in the philosophy of ministry of the church, never in the charismatic personality of a leader, only in the absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus in the center of the Bible. So I'm going to pray now, but Christ Community Church, I pray that we will be rooted in the word more today than we were last week. And you'll come next week, and we're going to be in Nehemiah and Ezra. And you'll say, even this points to Jesus? Yes, it does. And we'd be rooted in Christ from the word until the day that Jesus returns. Let's pray together. Father, would you receive glory now as we take the Lord's Supper and we trust in what Jesus accomplished for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for the witness of Philip. Thank you for the witness of my friends. And thank you for doing a work by your word and your spirit in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.